Good morning, everyone. If you remember last week, we were in Romans chapter 11, and there Paul was discussing the rejection of the Jews towards Christ and the opportunity that that gave the Gentiles to accept the gospel. And today we're back in chapter 11 of Romans. We'll be reading verses 16 through 36, and this is a continuation of what Paul was talking about when we read last week. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root. The root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them back in. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, you were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you, Doug. Well, our passage that Doug just read, part of it has become center of it's sort of hit the news, if you will, and is a center of some controversy. Erdmann's Publishing Company, an evangelical book publisher in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who basically, like all publishers, will publish what they think they can sell, has published a book called Christ in the Rubble, Faith, the Bible, and the Genocide in Gaza. And the author is a Palestinian Lutheran pastor who lives, I think, in Bethlehem. And where I saw this was in a book review in a magazine called First Things. It's a very well-regarded magazine from the Catholic world. And the review was written by Gerald McDermott, and I tell you this because some of you will recognize that name. He is an Anglican priest, and he is also a New Testament professor who has written a book called Israel Matters. And the last team of ours that went to Israel read that book, and so did the men's Monday night group read that book. And so, as an Anglican priest, he was educated and brought up in the middle of the whole theological realm that makes the basic claim that the Jews have been replaced by wonderful us. And this man, Gerald McDermott, as a New Testament professor and scholar, after meeting and speaking with a Jewish believer, and he talks about this in his book, and then going back and rereading the New Testament, saw the New Testament from the point of view of the people that were writing it and changed his mind. He basically converted. He is not what would be classified in the theological world as a dispensationalist. He probably doesn't hold to a rapture or anything like that, but he does hold that Israel has a place in God's plan. And so he wrote a review of this book, and he writes this. He writes, the author has just completed a triumphant tour of elite Ivy League schools, Catholic and evangelical universities, telling the story he relates in Christ in the Rubble. And he receives standing ovation from standing room only crowds. As in the book, his speeches exploit genuine suffering that is happening, that tugs on the heartstrings of naive listeners and demonizes Israel. Tragically, his invented history and distorted scripture exegesis is going to be used by cynical Palestinian leadership to prolong Palestinian suffering. And so he takes apart the argument very carefully and not emotionally, and basically makes the case up front that a genocide is not happening. And that is part of the propaganda. That was part of the purpose of Hamas in beginning the war. And so he goes on and explains that. I won't go into that, except to say that the charter, in the charter of Hamas, is a commitment to the genocide of the Jewish people. And so that's kind of where that lies. So then he gets on to the theological part of where we are, and he says, like many Lutherans, this man anchors his theology in Paul's letters, claiming that for Paul, Jesus is the only legitimate recipient of the Abrahamic promises, denying any other claims by any person or group of people to the benefits of this covenant, like the Jewish people to whom it was given. So furthermore, he says, Paul says that the law, he's quoting the author. He's saying the author is making the claim that Paul says the law is no longer needed, for it has achieved its purpose, and the promised land has been universalized into the promised earth for all Christians. He goes on, tellingly, the man ignores Paul's clear assertion in our passage today, his clear assertion that his fellow Jews who had rejected Jesus are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's from the passage that Doug just read. And so he says, for first century Jews, time of Jesus and after during the book of Acts, God's principal gift to the Jewish people in their understanding was the land, and their calling was to be the chosen people above all peoples, the apple of God's eye. And of course, that's from Exodus and Deuteronomy. He goes on to say it's worthwhile noting that the Catholic Church has rejected the author's interpretation of Paul on Israel. In Vatican II, the Council Fathers quote Paul in Romans 9, where we started our little mini-series here before Easter. They quote Paul in Romans 9 to say that Jews have the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the law and the worship and the promises. That's a quote from Romans 9. Then in the 2015 document called The Gifts and Calling of God Are Irrevocable, which again is from our passage today, the Vatican official document for promoting Christian unity pays tribute to the continued love of God for the chosen people of Israel. And so we try not to be political, as it were, from the pulpit much. And yet, the truth about politics is that it is all of life. All of human endeavor is political. And very often, and now, politics is getting brought to us, where we have to answer it. And the Bible is political in some very real senses. And so the Bible is in the middle of our lives as it exists today. So I want to look at this chapter and just back up from it. It's way too much material to get down into deeply today, but most of you know this material at some level. And just to get three things to hang on to. Paul talks about three different things here. They might be on the, starting at verse 16, the paragraph headings in your Bible. They are this. They're the olive tree. He talks about the olive tree. He talks about the mystery. And he talks about the promise. And those three things capture what Paul's crescendo is to the main part of the book of Romans. Yesterday, my youngest daughter, said she cut open a watermelon and then got called away to do something for somebody, the cats, the chickens, or something. Came back, and her youngest daughter, who's almost 13, was sitting on the counter eating the center out of the melon with a spoon. And she says, I just love this part of the watermelon. It's so sweet and there's no seeds. And my daughter's rolling her eyes. I said, well, yes, that's true. I said, what can I say? And so that's this part of Romans. That's a big part of why he wrote the book, and we're getting to that bit. And so the olive tree, if we could get our first slide up, please. There are three main points that you need to take away from this olive tree illustration. And they are written under the slide there. So he says, if the first fruit is holy, so is the whole batch of dough. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. He's got two different illustrations in there, but the one about the root and the branches leads us into the olive tree. If some of the branches were broken off, and I'm reading it verse 17, and you being a wild olive tree, that's us Gentiles, if you were grafted in among them and became a partaker of the root of the olive tree with its richness, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. So who the root is the patriarchs, Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. They are the patriarchs and they are the root. And the sap that comes up into this olive tree that provides its life-giving qualities is the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is the life of this olive tree and the people of God. And so the olive tree is about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles as believers in Jesus the Messiah, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. And so, first of all, he says, Gentiles have no basis for pride or arrogance. And the reason that is because we're saved by grace. In other words, it's a gift from God that we were chosen to be part of this olive tree. We were chosen to be grafted in, as it were, in and amongst these branches. And so, we have nothing to say, oh, he likes us better than you. We talked last week about a little girl who said, I pulled that girl's hair because she thought she was cute. And that's how three-year-olds think, but the truth is we're all wired a little bit that way. It must be that we're special, that God chose us. No, it turns out we're special because he chose us. It's the other way around, you see. He didn't come looking for us. Oh, they're cute. Nope. He chose us because he is a giver of gifts. And he chose to give us gifts. And that made us special, if you will. And so Paul says, don't be arrogant toward the branches of this natural tree. And so, no basis for Gentile arrogance. If you can put that slide back up there and just leave it up there, we're going to go the first slide, please. There we go. Jews have a hope for the future. That's another thing that you can take out of this. And these three points come from Dr. Douglas Moo, who retired 2 or 3 years ago as the head of the New Testament studies at Wheaton for 30 years, and then 20 years before that at Trinity, where I was, and had him as a professor. And he said, these are really what the olive tree is about. So Jews have a hope for the future. And his reasoning in that, Paul's reasoning is that if he was able to graft us into that tree that's not naturally our tree, if he was able to take us branches from the wild olive tree and graft it in to the natural tree or the domesticated tree, if you will, think how easy it would be for him to regraft the natural branches back into their own tree. And if you know, have ever met, in other words, Jewish people take to this gospel when they just read it, many for the first time later in their lives because they've been kept away from it by their family, what they find is a surprise. It's not some evil book of pagan spells. It's a Jewish book. Oh, I get it. I know what they're talking about. These are my people. They take to the gospel like a duck takes to water when the Lord calls them and chooses them for that gospel. And so it's not hard to imagine that the natural branches would be brought back in to their tree. And so that is a future event. And Paul says, just in case you're wondering, remember last week we read, he used himself as the primary example of the fact that Israel is not, God's not done with Israel, and that he is one of the ones who is being chosen to be in this olive tree. Now, the olive tree is an illustration, and illustrations are not perfect things. They're not a perfect way to describe anything. The most perfect way to describe anything is to look at the thing itself. And so when he talks about trees being, you know, branches being chosen to be put in, and then you could be removed too for lack of faith, or the other one could be put in, then we're getting into theological ideas about predestination and free will. That is there, that's in the conversation, and then the idea of once saved, always saved. You mean I could be removed? I could get unsaved? I think that this olive tree is not perfect enough illustration to carry that much freight, if you will. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? The illustration, as all illustrations, is a limited one, and it's here to illustrate the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And that was a very important topic then, and it should be a more important topic now, and it's going to be a more important topic in the days to come. I am quite certain of that. So the last thing that we should learn and remember for sure from the olive tree is that there's only one people of God, and that is in the olive tree. And if there is only one people of God, we both belong to the same tree, and there's only one root. And that root is the patriarchs and the promise that comes from that. If you read through the book of Acts and listen to the sermons, they always describe Jesus coming and saving us as the promise being fulfilled. And so that is not hard to imagine. Most of us as Gentiles, are always going to be tangled up in some way with the Jewish people, because God chose them to give us this book and this gospel and the Messiah and the apostles. They were all from that tribe. And so that was his choice. And so that's the gift. That's the wrapping that the gift comes in. And so the church has worked very hard to destroy that wrapping over the centuries, fairly early on, but it remains. And so the olive tree. Now, if we could move to the next slide. He talks about the olive tree, then he talks about the mystery. In verse 25, he kind of shifts gears. He says, I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be ignorant of this mystery. And the mystery is a process. And the process is Israel's rejection, which is the mechanism for the Gentiles to be brought in. And when the fullness of Gentiles has been let in, whatever that means, how many that is, how long that is, then will come salvation for the Jews. Let me read the verses here again. I don't want you to be, brothers and sisters, to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own eyes, a smarty pants, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now that is a predestination free will idea again. And he's talked about that all through chapters 9 and 10. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So it's a process, and we're living somewhere in that process. Now, when he says all of Israel will be saved, he doesn't mean every last Israelite, every last Jewish person. It never means that, not every individual. In the Old Testament, it talks about the son of David, Absalom, who took over the kingdom and just to show how much he was in charge, he went and he lay with his father's concubines up on the roof of the palace. It says, in the view of all of Israel. Now, it doesn't mean that every Israelite came to view this shameful thing. It's simply a way of saying it was very public and nobody missed out on it. Nobody missed out on that news. And so when it says all Israel will be saved, there are different ways to take that. And the way that I understand this from reading this and studying it for many years is that that is a future event that we're looking to. So that's part of the mystery. Israel will have a reconciliation with the Lord and Jesus the Messiah. They will say to him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, I'm not coming back and sharing in the Passover Seder and the communion with you until you say to me, you Jewish establishment, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So where are we in that process? It's a mystery, Paul says. And so it is a mystery. We don't know. But I am seeing in my lifetime the upwelling of the numbers of Jewish believers in this world, some as high as estimating that 2% of the world's Jewish population may in fact be followers of Jesus even now. And this is a mystery. And so can you live with a mystery? That's the question. Do you have to know the answer to every last single question? And God says to you, I got some things. I got some cards up my sleeve. And they'll surprise you. And so God still has surprises. So the olive tree, the mystery, and finally, the promise. If we could go to the last slide, please. The promise he talks about here, starting in verse 28, he says, concerning the good news, they, that is, Jewish people who have not accepted God's gift in Jesus the Messiah, they are hostile or they are enemies for your sake. That's one side of the coin. But on the other side of the coin, concerning chosenness or election, they are loved. They are our enemies, but they are loved on account of the fathers. The root, remember them? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or irrevocable, as some say. That's a big deal. And that puts us on a little bit of a tight wire. So they are enemies by rejection, but that is not the last word of God for them. Their rejection has made them people with whom we disagree and categorized as a hostility between us and being enemies. And God is not going to change his mind. Well, maybe I was not so, maybe I spoke too soon about this Jesus thing. Nope. That's his son. That's the Jewish Messiah. But things will happen. The judgment of God for the Jewish non-acceptance of Christ is not his last word. More is coming. And so they are beloved by the promise. Enemies on one hand, beloved on the other. Because Israel remains beloved, because they remain beloved because of the fathers. And so God keeps his promises, and he will keep his promises. And this goes right to what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mountain. What do you do to your enemies? You hate your enemies. No. He said to us who are in him, followers of Jesus, that we are to love our enemies. What a commandment to give us. Who can do that? Well, I'll tell you who can do that. God can do that. For God so loved who? The whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever God loves, we are called to love. It's our distinctive among peoples. We are to be people who love our enemies. Jesus said this in the after that commandment. He said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you get for that? Even tax collectors do that, don't they? And if you greet only your brothers, why are you different than anybody else? Even pagans do that, don't they? Therefore, be whole and righteous, perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so, three ideas out of this as we finish up, three little applications. Don't be afraid to be like Jesus to your enemies. Loving somebody doesn't mean necessarily liking them or agreeing with them or being a doormat for them. The quickest illustration that came to my mind on this was any of you who have ever raised a teenager or experienced having a child come home after their first year of college when they know everything. Yes, you can stay in the house, and no, I don't like all your new theories about the world, and yes, you stink and you need a bath and put your clothes in the So my love is that you get to stay in my house. I still don't necessarily like who you think you're becoming, and I don't agree with it. And I'm not going to be a doormat. I'm not going to pretend like, oh, yeah, that's right. I was just waiting till you came home and told me all this wonderful stuff. No, but I love you. And so what loving is blessing someone because I've been blessed. Just like Abraham's promise. Abraham, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. So what does it mean to bless Abraham? It means to love his people, Paul says, because they are the people who are recipient of that promise and they are beloved by God. Don't be afraid to be like Jesus to your enemies. Secondly, don't be afraid to let him take care of all the issues of fairness, of justice, and mercy. There are so many things in this world that we cannot fix. So many things that upset us and make us angry. And yet, what can we really do about it? Well, what we do is we give out God's love. We show God's love. We demonstrate God's love to those in our life and in our world. And so, when it comes to something like Israel, we don't have to agree with their politics or anything else, but know that they are beloved of God and they need Jesus just like everybody else. And there's a reason why such a tiny group of people in a tiny little country is in the news on the front page every single day. There's a reason why thousands and thousands of people will come out and scream hateful things about them and to them. It's because God has got his finger on this thing, and people aren't just talking about them. They're really talking about how they feel about God. That's what's really going on. So you and I, don't be afraid to let God work out what is fair and what is just and what is merciful. And finally, don't be afraid to stay on the right side of history. If all the other churches in the whole world are jumping on the bandwagon for something that is not right, then don't. Do the right thing. Blessings and cursings were given to Abraham. When other Christians ignore the word because of an emotional response to a situation, stay true to what is true. Bless others and be a blessing to others and watch God work. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your truth. This is such a tangle sometimes. It seems difficult to us. We have our idea of how everything ought to be, and yet you have things going on above us and all around us. And we would just be Lord, so blessed that you would come and that you would let us play our part in this world, the world around us, without being pulled to the screaming hordes in either direction, but to say, I serve Jesus, and I know who he is because he has told me who he is, and I am serving him, and will thank you for all of this, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have brought us your word. Thank you that you came from your people, and it's your people that are still being talked about and hated and loved and everything else after all this time. It's just not a thing that's happening in a corner. Thank you, Lord, that you are showing yourself to the world. Show yourself to the world through us, and we will thank you for it. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our final song together.
The prophet says, thus says the Lord, sun as a light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars a light by night, who stirs up the seas so its waves roar. Only if this fixed order, the sun, moon, and the sea, departs from before me, then perhaps Israel's offspring might cease from being a nation before me for all time. Amen.